Do your best to hear this story afresh this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 4. May the word of God fall afresh on your ears this day. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of this woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world, the word of God for the people of God." Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Thinking back on my childhood and my childhood friendships, I thought, oh my goodness, it was so hard those early years to figure out how to be a good friend. I was an only child for 6 years. There were 6 years between my sister and I, so I was pretty rotten. I was pretty much used to doing things my way, playing with what I wanted to play with when I wanted to do it. I was really good at pitching fits, getting my way. And so when I entered into elementary school, And being with a group of children for the first time, you know, I had church and I had Sunday school, but that was only once a week, you know, for a couple of hours. I could pretty much behave myself for once a week for a couple of hours. So it was very different to be in it 5 days a week with these kids. I had no idea who they were. And learning how to be a friend and learning what it meant to be accepted and learning what it meant to be rejected. Both. I learned both throughout my educational years. I learned the hard knocks of who to trust and who not to trust. And it seems like when I hit junior high, things became really crazy trying to figure out how to be a good friend and how to choose the right friend. In late elementary and early junior high, I had a friend named Angie. She was so pretty. She had beautiful blonde hair, beautiful skin. She's really bubbly, and she's just a lot of fun to be around. And we were friends pretty much in late elementary school. And when we got into junior high, things changed. I think they were called boys. And Angie's personality began to change. And I did not understand what was going on. But Angie began talking about me behind my back, telling people that she didn't like me anymore. And it was very painful. I remember going home crying, going, I don't understand why Angie doesn't like me anymore. She's been to my house. I've been to her house. We've spent years, a couple of years together as best friends. My heart was broken, absolutely broken, probably for the first time at the loss of a friend. And Angie and I never recovered after that. We went our own separate ways. It was as if we didn't ever have existed for each other. And it was an interesting lesson to learn because I had trusted her. And as I grew, you know, junior high, high school, college, you kind of figure out how to be a better friend, how to be a good listener, how to kind of pinpoint those people that would be good friends and kind of bring them into your own life. These were important lessons, and they were hard lessons, especially for an extremely introverted person, which I was. You know, I was the type of person that had a few friends around me. I wasn't the kind of person that hung out in crowds. Friend, and one thing about my dearest friends, whether it was friends that I made in school or at work or my family, you know, because your family can be your friends as well. One of the key, most important key attributes that I found is honesty. Just hard honesty. Like, Stephanie, you've got a booger hanging out of your nose kind of honesty, right? Stephanie, don't do that. That's not good for you kind of honesty. And having those people around me and trusting what they said and trusting their advice. Stephanie, if you do that, your life's going to be a whole lot harder if you choose that route kind of friends. When I see this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, this is the kind of friendship Jesus is offering this woman. One based on some tough honesty. This woman has had a hard life. We don't really know a whole lot about her. It says that she's had five husbands. We're such awful friends that we want to conclude that she's been divorced that many times or she's left that many men. It very well could have been that she's been a widowed that many times. To assume that of her, you know, means that we're not very good friends of her. We're assuming the absolute worst of her. But we do know for sure that the man that she is currently living with is not her husband. I will defend her in this. Life in that culture was very, very hard. Single women didn't make it. Single women were liable to starve if they didn't decide to either find a husband, if they could find a husband, are there other alternative was to put something up for sale, right? And often the only thing that they had was their bodies. So this man that she's living with, we don't really know anything about him either. We know that they're living together under the assumption that they are a husband and wife, even though that they are not married. But he is providing her shelter and clothing and food and taking care of her. And she's found a safe place to survive. She comes to the well at noon, meaning she does not have very many friends. She's coming during the heat of the day. Most of the women come in the morning. They've already come and gone. Is this woman trying to avoid the ridicule? Is this woman, did she just sleep in? Most likely she's just had a really hard life for whatever reason. She's a survivor. We know that much. And I have a feeling that she's probably had some really hard knocks in learning what friendship means. So here, she goes to the well expecting to be alone. And if she's anything like me, when you have the expectation to be alone and you find someone there, it is very disappointing. I remember when I was in college, I would always go very, very early to avoid walking into a crowd. And my expectation would, I would go into an empty room. I would be the one that turned on the light, and I would absorb that space. And as every person trickled in, I would somewhat start preparing myself for being in that room. That's how introverted I was. I remember one day going into a classroom, working on my seminary degree, and there is a person already there. I was there pretty doggone early. What is this person doing here? And I am very agitated. I sit down, and not only is this person not going to respect my time alone, he's going to talk to me. Hey, how you doing? My name's Matt. Hi, Matt. Hey, so are you serving anywhere? No, I'm not. Well, I've got two churches, and he goes on to tell me and tells me about his DS. He tells me about his life, his wife, everything. And you could tell, as introverted as I was, that's how extroverted he was. Matt and I have been friends ever since then. I would consider Matt probably one of my best friends. We are seminary buddies. He serves now in Tyler, in the Tyler area, and we still get our families together. And anytime we have a problem, we're the ones that call each other, right? And go, how would you do this? He's my honest friend, right? And he understands the church side of things and the family side of things. And there's a deep understanding and a deep honesty there that I appreciate. So when I see this woman coming to the well, I can kind of understand her agitatedness when this man starts talking to her and says, give me some water. What a way to start a conversation, right? Not only is he taking my alone space, but now he's asking me to do something for him. That's just great. I can't even pretend that he's not there. So she gets a little snarky with him, and she says, you do realize that I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. We don't have these kind of interactions. These two cultures had a lot of animosity between them. They didn't do things for each other. In fact, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean. That when they saw a Samaritan walking down the road, a Jew would go around them. They would cross the street to avoid them. And by Jewish standards, the water that she would give to Jesus because she touched it would be unclean. Jesus is really breaking some boundaries here. We're talking about a culture where men and women usually did not talk alone. It's extremely important when the scripture tells you his disciples went off to get some food. Jesus is there by himself. And here comes this woman who has a reputation and no friends. A Samaritan of all things. She has every strike against her. And there she is. Give me some water. You do realize I'm a Samaritan, right? You don't really want water from me. And Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. He flips it on her. He's turning the world upside down for her. I would give you living water. You would never be thirsty. What he's saying, you would never be alone anymore. You wouldn't hurt like you do right now. This living water, this healing water, this washing, cleansing water, you'll never be without it. She doesn't get it. She says, well, I wish you'd just hurry up and give it to me so I don't have to come back here anymore. I'll be able to check a to-do off my list. Thank you very much. She doesn't quite get it. But I mean, who would? Who would? Jesus pushes her a little bit and says, why don't you go back to the village and get your husband? I don't have one. And then Jesus corners her. He says, yeah, I know you don't. You have a man, but he's not your husband. And then she's beginning to realize something's not quite right about this character. He knows a little bit too much about her. Jesus is pushing these boundaries and this honesty, this friendship that he's offering her. It's something unique and different she had never been given before. And she's trying to figure this out. And of course, Jesus is talking on one level while she's on another, which probably is not helpful. But Jesus is trying to get her to rise to the occasion. They have more conversation about worship and what that means. And he's hinting about his own identity as the Messiah. And in the end, you see that she's getting it. When she runs into the village, she says, I think he might be the Messiah. Do you think he could be? Through that conversation, her whole identity, this whole village that she's trying to escape from, she runs back into it proclaiming what she just experienced. Through this relationship with Jesus Christ, through this friendship, her whole identity is changed through that one conversation of acceptance. And the beauty of what Jesus does with every person that he encounters is he meets people where they are. Jesus doesn't go and say, okay, you change all of this, and then I'll talk to you. We'll talk about it then. We'll talk about your wholeness when you change that mess you've got going on right there. He never, ever says that. He never walks away from someone like that, ever. In fact, the only criticism he ever gives is not to those who are an absolute mess. He gives it to the religious ruling body. He gives it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I want you to think about this for a moment. Christians, somewhat, are the ruling body. These people felt like they had it together. They felt like they had their faith together. They had their giving together. They had their own idea about theology and everything. They felt like they had it all right across the board, and they had worked very, very hard to have their lives all prim and proper so that they would be perfect when they offered themselves up for God. And what a wonderful gift they were to God. Weren't they wonderful? That was their whole identity of themselves. I did all of this for God, and now God's going to want me. And when they looked at other people on the fringes, they didn't have it all together. They didn't have the power and the authority, the resources. They go, I'm sure I'm glad God didn't make me like that. They weren't very good friends. They didn't know how to be in good relationship with people. And they were the gatekeepers. They were the gatekeepers to the faith. And basically, when you became unclean and you need to be cleansed of whatever because you touched something dead or you came in contact with a Samaritan or whatever reason, you had to come to them. And you had to receive their blessing. I want you to understand kind of the characteristics of all of this. What's going on in that culture when Jesus is offering friendship and honesty? And when Jesus talks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he uses the term, you brood of vipers. You whitewashed tombstones, so beautiful on the outside. Someone's obviously taking care of you, but on the inside, you were nothing but death. You children of the devil. That's how Jesus talked to the religious authorities, but never, 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 never to those who were broken and hurting. Because that's who Jesus wanted to extend his friendship to. He wanted to see lives changed. And just by this complicated conversation, it wasn't a simple conversation with this woman at the well, where so many mores and cultural laws were broken, this woman's life is changed. She's brought back into community. And this woman who is an outcast brings salvation into her community because of the friendship of Jesus. That's pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. Jesus says this about friendship later on in John chapter 15, verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. I chose you. You are my friends." That day, Jesus was a friend to that Samaritan woman. I think about my own friends, those closest to me, those who have told me the truth, and I see Christ in them, bringing me back to wholeness, back to where I need to be. But also the friendship of Jesus directly, the Holy Spirit present in each one of us, guarding us and containing us, pressing down that desire to sin and do wrong and fight temptation, just pressing that down so that Christ's will and desire to do right rises up and is stronger than my own fallen nature. That's the power of Christ's friendship. That's the friendship that God is constantly offering us. The scripture tells us Christ came down in humility and gave up everything. Gave up his throne, his authority, his power, his glory, to walk among mortals, to be a mortal, to be equal with a mortal, to be equal with humanity, because that's what friends do. They sacrifice for one another. I have sacrificed for my friends and my family. I have sacrificed for those that I love, not to the extent of Jesus. And I was glad to do so. You sacrifice for your friends. And as we journey on to the cross, realizing that we are the friends of Jesus and we see that cross, I give my life for my friends. I give my life for my friends. So that we walk away changed, just like that woman at the well who had that conversation. We walk away with eternal life, but that eternal life here, now, today, in this place, inspired and brought back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing God's love and just being in that love and being content with who we are, that there isn't any pressure. There's just gentle nudging to get back on the path and honesty to know this is the path of righteousness. That we don't have to do it by ourselves, but God, Jesus, if we follow Jesus, come and see, come and see. By the power of God, we might get it right. And even in the times we don't get it right, Jesus still meets us and has those honest conversations with us. Never forsakes us or abandons us and says, you know what? I just give up on you. This relationship is not working. It's not me. It's you. It's over. Jesus will never say that to you. Jesus will never say that to you. He's the most loyal, faithful companion you will ever have, and we'll go days forgetting that Jesus even exists. Your very best friend, your most devoted companion. Stay in relationship. Pray every single day as we journey to the cross every day during this Lenten season. Know where your path takes you to a deeper understanding of that loyalty of friendship that Christ holds near and dear to each one of us. Your homework this week is to continue to pray, to understand that love and devotion that Christ holds for you. I die for my friends. I'd sacrifice myself for my friends. You are my friends. That scripture from John, read it. Read it daily. Read it as if Jesus is speaking to you. That on Good Friday in a couple of weeks and you journey at the cross, you understand a more deeply what that friendship means for you every day. Let us pray.